Qualities of a Christ-like Ministry, number 24 in the 2 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 21. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, October the 28th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. And Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word tonight, that you would instruct us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage to order our life according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes when I read through the scripture, I find myself wondering, did they have Facebook and Twitter back then? And I think that because I certainly believe from reading the scripture they were shallow and immature enough to have it. So I wouldn't be surprised if they did. All the petty bickering and self-promoting was as rampant then as it is now. The church at Corinth had more than its share of egos and the resultant kind of problems. It's apparent that everyone has an opinion about what constitutes a godly authority, what a truly godly ministry looks like, and how a godly ministry is conducted. It's evident early on, even in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, there were divisions. And those divisions were centered around, focused on, different preachers. Some said, we're of Paul. And others said, we're of Peter. And some said, we really think Apollos was the guy. And then you had those really spiritual people, and they said, we just follow Jesus. But there were divisions, and it centered around, this is what a godly ministry is like. This is how a godly ministry is conducted. This person exhibits that. Now, by the time he writes the what we call second letter to Corinth, he is dealing with some super apostles, or he refers to them as eminent apostles. They've come in behind him, and these braggarts have spoken about great visions and ecstatic experience, and they use that to validate their ministry. Because they had these visions, because they had these spiritual experiences, that validates them in their ministry. And Paul doesn't have that, and he doesn't talk about that, so he's obviously not on the same level with us. So Paul refers to them as super apostles. It's tongue-in-cheek. As you read 2 Corinthians, your sarcasm alert should be just pinging all the time. Because Paul speaks to those folks without speaking to those folks. He says things in passing that are clear references to them. They like to boast about their experiences. They like to boast about their visions and all of that kind of thing. And so Paul says, you forced my hand and I got to do a little boasting of my own. I guess I need to brag like they did. It seems it gets your attention. You so easily go after those who had great spiritual experiences. So let me tell you about mine. But as Paul begins to boast, it's very different from the boasting of the super apostles. His boasting isn't like theirs at all, because when he boasts about his weaknesses. When Paul goes to talk about his great experiences that validate him as a minister, he speaks of his failures. Those things that demonstrate how weak he actually is. And he said, these are the things that really validate my work. These are the things that show that I am a true servant of the Lord. But then he did give that one vision. He said, I know a man, whether in the body or not, I'm not sure, but he was caught up into the third heaven, into the paradise, into the very presence of God. Again, whether that was in the body or in the spirit, I really don't know. God knows. And then Paul goes on to let us know that he's talking about himself, because he said, and because of this great vision, I've been given a thorn in my flesh. And that's what we looked at last time. And he actually didn't say, I have this thorn in my flesh. He said, I've been given this stake in my flesh. I've got this thing driven into me, this messenger from Satan, lest I become conceited. Due to the fact that I've been given this glorious experience of being brought into the very presence of God, God guarded my heart by giving me this thorn in the flesh to keep me from being conceited. And he tells the church at Corinth, he tells us that he pleaded with the Lord three different times, please take this away from me. He prayed and pled with the Lord that he would remove it from him, and God's answer was, no, I won't. Instead, I want you to understand that my grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, you will be made strong. In your weakness, you will experience my power. And so what was Paul's response to that? Well, then I'll boast all the more gladly of my weakness that the power of God may rest upon me. In fact, he concludes that section by saying, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, if that's the case, then perhaps the standard of measurement that we often use for determining the value or the validity of a ministry is all wrong. If Paul's correct, and he wants to boast, he wants to glory, and he wants to be content with weakness and hardship and persecution and calamity, then maybe how we validate whether this ministry is true or not is off. Because we tend to look for success. We tend to look for large numbers. We tend to look for the wow factor. And according to Paul, that's probably not a good way to look at it. That's probably not the best judgment for determining whether it is a true work of God or not. This evening we're going to explore again the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And we're going to be looking for those qualities of a Christ-like ministry. We're going to focus on verse 11 down through verse 21. And as we work our way through this passage, we're going to discover an important truth. The person genuinely called and equipped for ministry by God exhibits the qualities consistent with those so identified with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The thing that validates, the thing that marks as being genuinely of God, someone who is called and someone who is equipped by the Lord, they should have the same qualities that we so readily identify with the Lord Jesus. We all agree that the Lord Jesus is our model. We all agree that the ministry of the Lord Jesus is our ministry. We understand that as a church, we're not given some unique ministry that is uniquely ours. We are the servants of Christ. We are His hands, His feet. We carry on the work of the Lord Jesus. In fact, we get through the Gospels and we go into the book of Acts, and Luke at the beginning of Acts says, I told you, Theophilus, in my former work about how Jesus began this ministry. And that says, let me tell you how he continues that ministry through the church. And then the book of Acts is about the birth of the church and the movement of the church and how the church carries on the work of Jesus. So our ministry is his ministry. We preach his gospel. We declare his truth. We point people to him. We, as a church, are not about building up the kingdom of Trinity Baptist Church. We are building up the kingdom of God. We labor. We give our lives for the building up of Christ's kingdom. We are servants of our King. So our ministry should look like His. Our ministry should have the same qualities that His had. Ours should reflect the values, the methods, and the characteristics of the ministry of our Lord. With that in mind, as we walk through this text together, I want to point out three qualities of Christ-like ministry. The first is in verse 11 down through verse 13, where we discover that a genuinely God-called and equipped minister exercises power and authority, governed by truth, and wielded with patience and humility. Now, all those words are important. The one who is truly called and equipped by God exercises power and authority. There is power and authority in their work. There's power and authority in the work of the true church and the ones who are carrying on the ministry of Jesus. But that truth is governed, that power, that authority is governed by truth, and that truth is wielded with patience and humility. Again, in verse 11, Paul expresses his distaste for boasting. I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. I've been a fool to talk like I've been talking. I've been a fool to go on boasting about these great things. I was a fool to tell you about how I was caught up into the third heaven and all of that, because it's not profitable. It doesn't serve the advancement of the kingdom of God, because that's not where validation is found. That's not where true power and authority is found. This has been foolish talk. But you forced me to do it. You forced me because you've been listening to the bragging of these super apostles. You've been giving yourself, you've been falling prey to those who boast of such things. So I had to tell you the truth. I had to go over what happened to me. You needed to know about my experience, since you put so much stock in that. I want you to be aware of what I experienced, but it is a foolish thing. I should have been commended by you. Paul is saying, I shouldn't have to defend myself. I shouldn't have to defend myself by boasting of my experience, because you all should have been standing and arguing and defending me against these false teachers. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 12. The sarcasm at the end of verse 11. I'm not inferior in any way to these super apostles, though I'm nothing. Though I'm a nobody. Because that's what they've been saying about him. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now Paul's saying, I should have been commended by you. You should have been defending me. I spent 18 months with you. I spent a year and a half sharing the gospel with you. I brought the gospel to Corinth. I came to this pagan, God-forsaken city, and I preached the gospel, and you believed, and we formed a body, and I spent months pouring my life into you and teaching you the truth of the gospel and the application of the gospel, and you formed into this vibrant, living church, and you should have come to my defense. Earlier, he said, as he was writing to them, I don't need letters of recommendation to you. You are my letters, written on our hearts. You know me. You know what I did. You know the kind of ministry that was there. And he's saying here, you should be the ones commending me. You should be the one defending me. Why? Because the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. What signs? Signs, wonders, and mighty works. The signs of a true apostle, the marks of a true apostle were performed among you. Signs and wonders are from the Old Testament, associated with what God did in the Exodus. You found those words. We went over that a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. The signs and wonders. God showed himself in signs and wonders. So that's connected with the Old Testament and the Exodus. Mighty works is a New Testament phrase that refers to miracles. Paul uses them to describe the work of a New Testament apostle. Signs, wonders, and mighty works. I've done all of these in your presence. You saw me perform these things. Signs are things that authenticate the message. The signs were given to say, this is a true messenger of God. Wonders are things that evoke awe. You see it and you stand back and you can't believe what you just saw, what you just witnessed, and you stand awestruck. Mighty works are a manifestation of divine power. And Paul said, I did all of this in your presence, before your own eyes, through the preaching of the gospel. Through Paul's preaching of the gospel, the church, or the folks at Corinth, heard the gospel preached, the gospel of Christ crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. And they believed and were delivered from the Egypt of sin and death. And just when you think that Paul might be going down the same path as those super apostles, that he's going to talk about the wow factor, here he performs signs, wonders, and mighty works. He says, all of this was done with utmost patience. The phrase could easily be translated with perseverance or with endurance. All of these things that cause people to stand in awe, these things that are so prized and so sought after, Paul said, I've done all of them. But here's the thing, they were done with great patience and love. It was done through perseverance in the midst of beatings and shipwrecks and dangers and all kinds of trials and troubles. See, he was speaking directly to those super apostles who said, he can't possibly be a servant of God. He can't possibly be a messenger of God, or these things wouldn't be happening to him. And he says, look, all of that was happening to me while I worked signs, wonders, and mighty things to the glory of God. Verse 13. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Well, forgive me this wrong. Unlike the visions and stories of the super apostles, Paul actually performed signs and wonders and mighty works. And he did it in the presence of the Corinthian believers. But rather than demand their respect, he acted and loved with grace and humility, a quality of those genuinely called and equipped of Christ for the work of the church. A man of great humility. Now, it pains me to admit this, but some of the biggest jerks I've ever met in my life are pastors. But a man genuinely called and equipped by Christ isn't that at all. They are people of great humility who have power and authority because they speak the Word of God. And they speak the Word of God accurately and faithfully. And there is great power in that. But that power and authority is exercised and governed by truth and wielded in grace and humility. There is power and anointing for ministry, but it's wielded with humility. And its purpose is for building up. That brings us to a second thing I want us to note. It's in verse 14 down through verse 18. A genuinely God-called and equipped minister exhibits a profound love and a determined willingness to sacrifice all for the sake of others in the service of the gospel. This again is what sets Paul apart. This is what makes him radically different from those super apostles there in Corinth. Look carefully at verse 14 and 15, because this really is the heart of the Apostle Paul. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? This is his heart. This is the heart of a God-called and God-equipped servant. This is the heart of a pastor for a people that he genuinely loves. I seek not what is yours, but you. I don't want what you got. I don't want what you have. I'm not trying to get what belongs to you. I want your soul for Christ, for God. And therefore, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your soul. I will gladly give of myself. I will gladly spend all that I have and all that I am for the sake of your soul, to be presented to Christ as a bride, perfectly prepared for a husband. That first phrase there in verse 14 goes back to verse 2 of chapter 11, where Paul says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. I don't want to burden you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Paul had earlier expressed this burden on his heart that he considered himself their father spiritually. And it was all about presenting them at their wedding, pure and spotless in the sight of God. As their spiritual father, he felt an obligation. He wanted nothing from them but their souls for Christ. That's the heart of a true minister. Nothing like that of the super apostles. The second phrase in verse 15 ties back to chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul spent his all on the Corinthian believers, and thus he asked the painful question at the end of verse 15. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? If I love you to this degree, if it's true what I'm telling you, that I don't want what you have, I want you. I'm willing to be spent and spend all that I have for the sake of your soul. If all that's true, if I have this fatherly obligation and I love you like a father, then why won't you love me in return? So it's a heart cry from the Apostle Paul. He doesn't understand how they could turn on him the way they have. He doesn't understand how he could give himself for 18 months, labor without burdening them in any way. And then they wouldn't stand up and defend him as people came in and said, this man has no integrity. He's not a true servant. We don't believe his message. We believe he's some kind of con man, some kind of charlatan. This offering thing that he's calling for, He's just set you up. All this not being a burden to you, it was all part of the con. And now, once he calls for this offering and you give all this offering, he's heading to the bank and laughing all the way. That's how they've described Paul. Paul knows that. So he asked him, how come? How is it I've loved you and you don't love me in return? What have I done that you wouldn't love me, that you wouldn't return the affection? And he knew the answer because of the lies perpetrated by his critics, saying that this offering was a fraud, that his whole life and whole ministry is a scam. Look at verse 16. But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Verse 17, did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? I know, I'm crafty, and I know this was all a big elaborate con, but tell me, in what ways did I harm you? How did I take advantage of you? Oh, and then all those people I sent after me, how did they harm you? What wrong did they do to you? And it's worded in such a way that they have to say, you didn't defraud us in any way. And no one that you've ever sent and no one ever actually associated with you has ever defrauded us in any way. Both Paul and all of those he sent on his behalf were willing to spend and to be spent for the sake of others. Their desire is that the souls of those they minister to be prepared to be presented to Christ pure and undefiled. They're marked by a determined sacrifice. One last thing. It's in verse 19 down through verse 21. The genuinely God-called and equipped minister expresses godly fear and sorrow over the presence of sin and the lack of repentance. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your building, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as I wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality that they have practiced. So Paul expresses that he desires to come. He says, now I want you to understand something. You're mistaken if you think we've been defending ourselves all this time. It's not been about defending us. It's about the gospel. We've been saying what we've been saying in the sight of God and before God with purity of mind and heart for your building up, for your sake, for your strengthening, for your equipping. With that in mind, Paul said he's afraid that when he comes, he's not going to find what he wants to find. And he's pretty sure they're not going to find in him what they want to find. He's afraid that when he comes, he's going to find all of those old problems. He describes them in the passage. Hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, anger. Because there are going to be those who continue to practice impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality, the things they've been practicing all along. Paul says, I'm afraid when I get there, I won't see what I wish to see. I'm not going to find broken, repentant, godly people. I'm going to find a rat's nest full of bitter, backfighting, and corruption. And if that's what I find, then you're not going to find me the way you want me to be. I'm not going to be the loving exhorter. I'm going to come to you with a rod of correction. And that will pain me as well. This is the heart of a pastor who lovingly speaks to a congregation. And he fears what he's going to find. He hopes things will be different, but he's not optimistic. And so he states, I fear. The word is phobia. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21, he said to the church, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and in a spirit of gentleness? And he's at the same point again. I want to come to you in love with gentleness, but I'm afraid I'm going to have to come with the rod in my hand. That's what he was talking about in chapter 11 and verse 28. Then he talked about the shipwrecks and the beatings and all of the problems and all the trials. And he said, and apart from that, and really the language says, and far worse than all of that physical abuse is the burden I carry for the church. And that's the burden Paul's bearing in this passage. He's afraid he's going to find quarreling and jealousy and anger and slander. If that's the case, then God's going to humble him again. And how is he going to be humbled? By mourning. When he comes with a rod of iron to discipline and to correct, it isn't with any sense of joy. It isn't with any sense of righteous indignation. It's in brokenness. Paul says, if I have to come with discipline, it's going to break my heart. See, he's still using the language of a father. Now, I seriously questioned it when I was a kid to hear my dad say, now this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I inwardly said, yeah, you lie about a lot of things. Until I became a parent and I found out that's the truth. That when I had to discipline, it broke my heart. It was a mournful thing, not a joyous thing at all. Paul's saying to this church, look, repent. Have godly sorrow. If not, I'll find myself coming with the rod of correction, and it'll be a time of great mourning. Now, a life of genuine ministry is a life of tremendous joy and debilitating heartache. As a pastor, as someone called of God, there is no greater joy than the work I do. No greater joy in all the world. I get to be there when glorious things happen. I have the privilege of being front row center when people come to faith. I get to be front row center when that saint crosses over the other side and goes home to glory. There are wonderful, glorious things about it, but there are also those times of debilitating heartache and sorrow. It's a life of unequaled joy and a life of unsurpassed sorrow. That's not just true of pastors. That's true of anyone involved in the work of the ministry. That's true in anyone who teaches a Sunday school class or shares the gospel or works with children in Good News Club or works in children's Sunday school or in the nursery or participates in any of the events we have. Anytime you're around people and you seek to share the love of God, it's exhilarating, it's joyful, but also when you see them walk away and you see them reject the truth and reject the message of God, it is great sorrow. Because we really believe this is true. If we didn't really believe the gospel, it's no big deal. If we really didn't believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, if we really didn't believe that the only way anyone will ever go to heaven is to repent of their sin and trust in Christ, then if they say no to our message, we just say, okay, see ya. Have a good life. But when you believe the gospel and they walk away, it breaks your heart. It tears at your soul. And you lose a little part of you along the way. And that's why Paul writes as he writes to this church. Bottom line, when we seek to determine the qualities of a God-honoring, heaven-blessed ministry, we should be looking for Christ-likeness. We should see great power and authority governed by truth and wielded with patience and humility. We ought to find a profound love and a determined willingness to sacrifice everything in the service of the gospel. And we must find godly sorrow over the presence of sin and the lack of repentance. So maybe the standard we use to judge whether this or that is a valid, genuine work of God or not needs to be on a biblical scale rather than the way we typically look at things. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this reminder tonight. Lord, I pray that when we evaluate ministry, that we would look with biblically informed eyes, a biblically informed heart, and that we would judge as you judge. And Father, when we find something that doesn't meet the standard, it's not a matter that we self-righteously condemn. Rather, we find instead great sorrow, great heartache that drives us to our knees and causes us to plead for the mercy and grace of God upon those who falsely minister, upon those who are forever affected by their teaching. Lord, we recognize that not a single one of us is righteous in and of ourselves. There are none of us in ourselves who are good. We are all sinners in desperate need of love and mercy and grace. And when we come to faith, when we turn from our sin, repent of our sin, and trust in Christ, we are made right in your sight because of Christ. And that's a glorious thing. That's a wonderful thing to know, that when you look at us, you see purity and holiness, because when you look at us, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But Lord, we also acknowledge that we aren't righteous. We aren't holy. We're at the same time righteous and a sinner. We're in the process of being made righteous. We're in the process of sanctification. We're in the process of growing into salvation. But it is a lifelong journey. And it's not going to be completed until that moment comes when we are gloriously transported from this life to glory. And in that moment, we will be transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Until that day, we have no reason to brag or boast except in the gospel, except in the wonder of your salvation. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to speak the truth, but to speak it in love. To wield power and authority, but governed by truth, and wielded with love and compassion. Lord, we desire that our lives individually and our life together as a church would be marked and characterized by those same qualities that we see so evidently in the person of the Lord Jesus. Father, that is our desire. And by your grace, we pray that you would make it so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.